Good morning once again. I'm glad that you're here. Take your Bibles and turn in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I don't think I'll get through this message, but I'm going to try my very best. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There is no excuse. There is no excuse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. People said? Amen. Maybe seated. God bless you, and thank you again for standing in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul sets out in the text of Romans chapter 1, and he sets out, first of all, with the gospel. And he wants to be certain that those who are reading his writing understands that Jesus Christ is the center of everything. And then he moves real quickly from that joyous message about salvation into some admonition from Scripture. What he does here in the few verses that I've read to you and some others that will come later, Paul sets out in this text to show us the fallacies, if you will, the problems of mankind. And while he shows us the problems that exist in the hearts and lives of men and women and people, humanity, he also shows us the superiority of Christ. And he shows us how we can come out of those things that we find ourselves in and not be like the rest of humanity. And if you remain in the filth and degradation that is the world, there's no excuse for you doing that. Because I'm going to share with you today what the Word of God says. There's no excuse when it comes to believing or not believing God and His Word. Now, for this message to mean anything at all, to have any bearing in your life, to have anything at all to do with your life, you got to know that you believe the Bible. That the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just some book that somebody found and dug up off a shelf somewhere. I've gone and studied and I've gone and seen things with my own eyes, and some of you will see when you go to Israel in November. I've seen with my own eyes evidence that the Word of God didn't just fall off of a wagon this morning. It's been around. And in fact, if you read that word, you will discover things that you've never really discovered before, and you'll discover when you read it very slowly that there is no excuse for you not to believe the Word of God. Dr. Adrian Rogers, who pastored the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for a number of years before the Lord carried him home, said this: just because people do not believe the Word of God does not make it any less true. So you believing it or not doesn't change the magnitude of the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. It is God's Word to man. It is for you and I to digest and consume and be a part of our life. It is to lead us. His words are literally, according to the words of life. And there's a lot of people in this world that are dead in life, though they're living and breathing. They're dead in life because they have not received the Word of God. His Word is life. And if we apply the words of God to our life, we will know and experience real life like we never experienced before. Now, it doesn't say that there won't be times in your life that you'll kind of fall backwards. You ever fell backwards? I'm 71. I was falling backwards when I was 61. You ever fallen? I was talking to Yolanda this morning. Dean Cowart was out herding some cows and fell. You'll discover if you read the Word of God that there are times we fall. But if you read the Word of God and apply the Word of God and know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not wallow where you fall. Every one of us do that. And his words are words of life, and they will give us life, and we'll experience real life if we follow the word of God. There's no excuse. There's not a single excuse given, and I look at this crowd today, several hundred folks. There's no excuse that any of you should go to hell. There's no excuse that anybody you encounter in God forbid, Walmart, or HEB, or Brooks or Brothers, wherever you go, wherever you shop, whatever you do, there's no excuse for anybody that you'll ever lay your eyes on to go to hell. Although we know there'll be those who go to hell because they will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no excuse. Paul sets out to show the Romans that they are without excuse when it comes to failing to acknowledge and worship God. The final word is there is no excuse. And for the same reasons, we see in our text as to why there is no excuse, those same reasons exist today. There's no excuse for you and I not to believe. His truth, the truth of God, the truth of the Word of God that I have in this precious book before me, the truth of the Word of God has not changed. It is the same as the Bible says of itself. Again, you got to believe the Bible for it to mean anything to you. His Word, His Son, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchangeable. And therefore, the principles that I see in this book are unchangeable as well. I believe the words of the Bible were specifically written to people in the day they were written, but magically, wonderfully, through the Holy Spirit of the living God, these words are applicable to our lives today in 2026 or 1426 or 926 or before time. The Word of God's applicable. And it doesn't matter how old you might think it is. I still believe with all of my heart the message of the Word of God is relevant to our lives today. His truth doesn't change. So as we think about the line, there is no excuse. As we think about that title, I want you to consider some things with me that we can learn from the text that I read to you a few moments ago pertaining to the fact there's no excuse. First, I want you to see the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, the wrath of God is a touchy subject. The first problem we encounter, every time that I've ever talked to anybody about the wrath of God, when I talk about God and his judgment, we always encounter this same problem. People think that means God gets mad and that he lashes out at someone or something because. No, God doesn't get angry. We think of the altercations that we have physically, and we use words of anger from time to time. I know I made a man mad one day, and he used language that he normally wouldn't use, and he spoke very plainly, and me being from the country, I understood what he was saying. Sometimes when we get angry, we say things and do things and act way. One time I got angry with my wife, just one time. We haven't been around much to each other today. This was yesterday. No, it was several years ago. Many years ago. We were living in a mobile home, thank God. We were living in a mobile home that Steve Dawson had brought over to Richards, and we were living in that mobile home behind the church, and I got angry at this woman. You know what I did? I said, honey, I'm so sorry. No, I didn't. I hit the wall. You ever done that? Thank God we were in a mobile home. Thank God I missed the two before. But it knocked a hole in the wall. You ever done something silly when you're angry? That's not God. When you talk about the wrath of God, that's not how he reacts. That's not what God does. Let me go through this with you. We think about the wrath and we think about anger. God's wrath, get this now, God's wrath is right. His wrath is righteous. It is his holy response, God's wrath, is his holy response to unholiness in our life. Think about that. Let that soak in. His wrath is just reaction to the unjust. It is him being righteous when we are unrighteous. His wrath is a pure rejection of impurity. So when you see the wrath of God, you're not talking about somebody's mad like we get mad. Divine wrath should never be confused with human anger. The wrath of God that Paul talks about here is not an uncontrolled, passion. It's not an unreasonable outburst. It's not hitting the wall and sticking your fist in it. It's not some self-centered response to a situation. All of these are the ingredients of human wrath. So the day will come that we read about in Scripture. The day will come when God will pour out his wrath on humanity. And when you say that, people say, well, now wait, if he's a God of love, and he is a God, God is love. And people say, well, now, if he's a God of love, how is it that you talk about wrath? How is it you talk about a God of wrath? Because we think of wrath as we think of wrath. The wrath of God is entirely different. The day will come when his wrath is unleashed on mankind. It's right for God. I just wrote this down. Let me read it. It's right for God to pour out his wrath on those who refuse the free offering of salvation. The greatest price ever paid. Clint Mack and I were talking this morning about houses. We're talking about remodeling. Talking about how much it costs to put new windows in a house. We're talking about how much it costs to buy things and do things and how much things cost. Let me tell you, friends, that your cost of missing salvation, there's no price. And when you think about the gift of God giving the Lord Jesus Christ, his only son, to come to earth, to take on my sins, take on, if you will, the horns of the devil himself, and pay that ultimate price for me and you that you and I could not pay, those who refuse that gift, those who say to God, thank you, but no thank you, I'm sorry you sent your son or not, I'm going to live the way I want to live, I'm not scared of hell, thank you, God, anyway, you will go to hell that way. So now you ought not say that because somebody might leave here feeling bad. No, I want you to leave here feeling good because, listen, if you know right now you're on your way to hell, let me tell you, Jesus can change that right now. You can leave here today knowing that you've got a new destination. And that destination is not a place called hell, but a beautiful, wonderful place called heaven. God paid the ultimate price. Your price is paid. Your fare is done. You can go to heaven. But those who refuse that gift, the gift of his only begotten son, who thumbed their nose at a holy God who has given everything, will face his wrath. So we have to ask, what brings God's wrath? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want God angry with me. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. But what is it? What the Bible tells us here in our text, what brings the wrath? The main ingredients that brings the wrath of God are, according to Paul in our text in verse 18, look at these words, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men will reap a harvest of the wrath of God. So let's consider those terms, those ailments, if you will. You know what an ailment is? When you got something you can't even get rid of. When you got a cough or a cold or a sneeze or whatever you might have, you just can't seem to shake it. And you say, I'm ailing from such and such. Some people think I'm ailing from a bad brain. I know it's bad. But I tell you what, I know my heart's good. Because I know Jesus is there. So let's think about this ailing condition of unrighteousness and ungodliness. In Scripture, let's talk about ungodliness first. In the Texans don't play till 2, so you can stop and get a sandwich and go home. In Scripture, ungodliness refers to the lack of reverence for God. That means it's no big deal for you to be in the presence of God. Trey Wharton is here, our state representative. I went up there last year and prayed to the House of Representatives. I was honored to do that. I don't know that I've ever been in the presence of that many people that were in important jobs as I was that day. This is not about who you are in you. It's about who you are in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you begin to look around and realize that what really, really matters is that you do the right things and you do them all the time. It means that you are not ungodly. It means that you pay attention to what God says. It's not this ungodliness I'm talking about is not just merely doing wrong things. Ungodliness, I like this. Ungodliness is having the wrong posture toward God. You ever watch people posture when they talk to you? I love it when I see people do this posture when I try to talk to them. They do it in Walmart and in all those places I mentioned a while ago. But every once in a while, you get somebody cross their arms and just look you right in the eye. Sir, you need to wake up. I can't see your eyes. Posture. What's your posture look like toward God? Ungodliness doesn't have a very good posture toward God. Ungodliness is living without any regard for God. Psalm 10, verse 4, listen to this. Speaks about the ungodly by saying this about man. God is none of his thoughts. So if you're living a life where God never crosses your mind, if you're living life, you can do anything you want to do, anytime you want to do it without any repercussion in your mind. If you don't have a heart that bleeds and hurts when things go wrong in your life and you do things that you know you should not do, I'm going to submit to you that you are that person that God is not in your thoughts. The psalmist said, God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool, anybody here want to admit to being a fool? The Bible says the fool in Psalm 14:1 has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the crowning thought of ungodliness. To say that there is no God, and people say it all the time. I hear them do it. I hear them say it. And Romans 1:21 that we'll get to probably in a few weeks or months or whatever it takes, they did not glorify him as God. So if you don't have God in your heart, if you can do things without any remorse, without any feeling in your heart, if you don't glorify God in your life, then chances are good that you're living a somewhat ungodly life. A few examples in Scripture right quick that you can take down and read about. I can't tell you the whole story. Pharaoh, what did the Bible say about him? He hardened his heart. That means God spoke. He said, I don't want nothing to do with it. That means God sent someone to him to speak to him, to speak his heart to him. And Pharaoh had nothing to do with it. Ahab. Man, you want good reading. People say, man, I want something good to read. Go read 1 Kings. Get over there to the 21st chapter. Read about Ahab. Ahab, the king, Ahab who had it all going. Ahab, if you will, had the world by the tail and rejected God. That's what ungodliness looks like. The rich young fool that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. Lived without reference to God. He focused on stuff more than he was focusing on God. An end time society in Paul's day and in our day were lovers of pleasure. 2 Timothy 3:4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I see people who get that so messed up in their life. I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing I love more than traveling. I love, there's no secret. You know where I like to travel to. I go to Colorado right now. And if I had the means, I would. I'd just go this afternoon. I love to travel. I love to see the world around me. I love to see what's out there. But listen. In the end of time, the Bible tells us that there will be those who love pleasure more than they love God. Paul is talking about to the Romans, but the word is also talking to us. There's so many people who would rather do pleasurable things than come to church. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The greatest day of my life is Sunday. Well, you work all day Sunday. Listen, I've discovered in this deal, I thought when I signed up, it was like Sunday and Wednesday. But y'all won't leave me alone. There's more to it than this. But if you want to get your tank fueled up, you want to get ready for the week coming, then you come to church. And when you come to church, you're proving in your life, you're saying to the Lord, I'm putting importance on what you're doing in my life. There will come a day, and if not, we're already living in that day, when people will love pleasure more than love God. Mamas and daddies, grandmas and grandpas, your child's batting average will not matter to God. You said, "Preach, you finna get in trouble." Well, I've been in trouble a long time. It won't matter. Whether or not you're on the traveling team won't matter. I just want to be on one team that travels. That one that travels up when Jesus comes. All right, I'm going to get off of it. I see you looking at me. Ungodliness begins when God is excluded from your thoughts, from your worship, and from your obedience. Then that's ungodliness. Then there's a matter of unrighteousness. Let's talk about that for a minute. Unrighteousness comes when one becomes ungodly. So the further you get away from God, the more likely you will be to be unrighteous in His presence. Because what I've discovered is every day of my life, I've got to stay in the presence of God to be what I need to be. And the moment I step out of the presence of God, and I do from time to time, the moment that I step out of the presence of God by something I say or something I do or something I think or something I see, whatever it might be, the moment I step out of the presence of God, friends, my life is not reflecting Christ like it should. And I am on the threshold of ungodliness. Now, if you don't want to be ungodly, stay off the slippery slopes that get you there. You understand? You can't be sanctified on Sunday and do the same thing you did Friday night. You got to live the life of Christ. The matter of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness comes when we become ungodly. When one refuses to acknowledge God, it brings about unrighteousness in our life. When one heaps wrong in their life, well, I'm guilty. When one pays homage to this unrighteousness, when all of a sudden unrighteousness becomes more popular than being righteous. And godly said, the person that is said to be ungodly is living as though there is no God and ushers in ungodliness in their life, which in turn brings to the state of unrighteousness. Can you follow that? So you get away from God, you become ungodly because that's our nature. That's who we are. It's amazing the things that I can remember from way back that were very ungodly. And it's amazing how much trouble I have memorizing a verse of Scripture. It's my nature to be ungodly. And the only hope that you have is know that you know Christ to keep you from that ungodliness. Bringing ungodliness in our life breeds unrighteousness, and unrighteousness eventually the soul sours. You know what sour is? I think you do. So let's see what brings this horrid attitude, if you will. Let's see what happens in the heart and soul of human beings to bring this about. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not some, but all. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, watch this now, boy, get these words, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what's so big about that? Suppression of the truth. That word suppression, this is the only nuance of that word as it is used in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1. This is the only nuance of that word throughout the entire Bible. It's a picture that I could, if my brother were here, not in heaven, I'm mad at him, but if my brother were here, I could show you what I mean. My brother was always larger than me. There was a day that I wasn't quite as large as I am now, and my brother could sit down and suppress me. There were times he would just lay on me and I couldn't get up. There were times that he could hold me, and finally one time I learned that if I get him around the neck, get him right here, I could almost choke him out if I wanted to. And then I learned that I could do that one time, but he kind of got faint, and I let him go. See, the problem is, what happens to us is we get in situations and we suppress the truth. You see, we hold it down. That's nature. That's what we're designed to do. So what does it mean to suppress the truth? Friends, it means humanity doesn't want the truth, doesn't like the truth, and is not a part of the truth. We all arrive on this third rock from the sun, if you will, with an innate, built-in knowledge of truth. We know what's right and wrong. Now, there may be, now I think all our little guys are gone. There may be some in here that don't understand yet what right and wrong is, but one day they will. We get here with that truth. And what happens is Satan teaches us to suppress that. Verse 19 says this, what may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, everything you need to know about God is in your DNA. It's in who you are. Everything you need to know about God is in your heart. You have to acknowledge that and come out of sin and receive Christ as your Savior. The only hope that you have to ever fully acknowledge that God is there inside you is through the key, through the passageway of knowing that you know Jesus. And once you know Christ, you realize that God has been with you all along. You ever been there? There were times in my younger life when I was foolish and stupid and all those kind of things. I would get home at night and not really know how I got there. Robert Barnes and I did that together a time or two. I just picked him out because he's sitting there. You ever done that? I'm not sure how this happened. And it happened because we're in a stupor. It happened in our life because something wasn't right in our life. And listen, what happens in our life is we put ourselves in places where we lose our awareness of God. If you lose your awareness of God, then you're in trouble. We have built in us this gyro, this DNA in our that God has manifest in us. Deep down in the soul of every human, there's this internal witness that there is a God. God has placed us, and really every one of us, God has placed within every person an awareness of who he is. I know there are people right now in foreign countries that say, I don't know about God. Talk about that in a minute. He's placed in every person in this room, every person that you will ever see, every person you'll ever come into contact with, there is an awareness of what's right and wrong. And that awareness of right and wrong is what God has given us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you think about that chapter, don't go there now. You can do it later. That is a time to chapter. Time to rise, time to go down, time to die, time to sleep, time to eat. All that's that time section of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, this is not Cooksey theology, this is what the Word of God says. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Every one of us know that there is an eternity. And every one of us here in this building today, you probably are turning me off. If you don't know Christ, you've already said, no, it's not possible. But the Bible says, and again, I told you, you got to believe this book. If you don't believe this book, you won't believe anything I've said. It won't be applicable to your life. You got to believe this book and know that this book says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put in our hearts a knowledge of eternity. So we see the foundation of truth of verse 19. Which tells us in summation that God has shown to us everything we need for life and living. It occurs to me humanity doesn't discover God. You don't. I didn't get up one Saturday morning and go to Calvary Baptist Church and say, you know, I think I'll get saved today. I think I'll discover God. No. What happened is God had a divine appointment with me that day that I had to be there. And when I got there, God met me where I was in my sin, in my unrighteousness, in my ungodliness, and saved me to the core of my soul. And inside of me, I knew he'd save me. God reveals himself to humanity. And listen, once you have the revelation of who God is, accountability increases as we grow and we realize what God has given us. And it's really a thing called a conscience. I don't have time to go through all this. I moved from Huntsville, Texas in May 1973 to Houston. I had a professor in mortuary school. I was learning to deal with dead folks at the time, and then later I didn't realize I'd deal with other kind of dead folks, but I was learning, and this professor who taught anatomy and pathology, he had a face between his teeth about like old Michael, whatever his name is on TV. he'd slide a 50-cent piece in there without a problem. He would put his tongue in there and talk like that. I look back on that, and I'm not sure about it. But he would put his tongue in there, and this is what he would say. "You boys from Huntsville and Lufkin and Buffalo and Madisonville, you can't put these lights out. I tried. I lived in Houston, Texas for 6 of the loneliest, most miserable months of my life. I did everything that I wasn't proud of, and I wouldn't even begin to go through the list of all the things that I did, but I'm going to tell you something. Every single night that I lay down in that apartment, I was living with some guy that I don't even know who he is. If he walked in the door, I wouldn't know him. Lived with him 6 months. School put us together. We shared rent. I paid mine sometimes. I would lay down in that bed at night in whatever state I had put myself in. Look at that ceiling and know there was a God. Know that in my DNA, I knew there was a God. I knew that I was ungodly. I knew that I was living a way that I shouldn't live. And it was my conscience. Do you have a conscience? You ever had anybody say, "You ain't got no conscience"? You do. God put it there. And if you'll think about your conscience, that conscience is your guide. It's what God has put in every one of us. And what happens sometimes in the lives of people, they get so used to doing things ungodly that they become ungodly and God doesn't matter to them anymore. And now they live more for ungodliness than they live for God. But down deep inside their soul, there is that DNA that is the Father's DNA. He created all of us. None of us got here by any spectacular way. It's spectacular, all right. But we got here because God allowed us to get here. In my stupor, I would discover that God was speaking to my heart. So accountability increases the older we get and the further we go. And sometimes it comes to us. And it didn't come in a... I think about those nights in Houston, it didn't come in a vision. I didn't have some vision that I'm going to write a book about. There was not a wind that came through and blew the candles out. There wasn't a board that we put our hands on and tried to figure out what was next. It came from down deep inside my heart. It came from a conscience that God gives every one of us. And that conscience prodded me to do what I knew to be right. Because God has shown me my ungodliness, my unrighteousness, and he planted that DNA in me. And since he created all life, I am his. And if I rebel in ungodly unrighteousness, friends, it's me, not God. He had left, I have. You got another minute? That either means yes or can you please shut up? No one can say, "God never showed himself to me." You cannot say that. He did, he does, and he is. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you knock on the door, it will open. And Jesus will set you free of ungodliness and unrighteousness that comes when we suppress the truth. The truth is that God has shown himself to each of us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Some might ask, how long has this been going on? How long has this been happening? Well, look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, I love to read over Job where he says, Job, where were you when I measured the universe? Job, have you ever been to houses where I store the rain? You ever been in a snow warehouse, Job, that I got? And he wanted Job to understand that Job couldn't begin to fathom the thoughts of God and the ways of God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have clearly been seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So let me get this right. God has shown himself to me. He has warned me of unrighteousness and ungodliness, and I bring condemnation upon myself by failing to recognize God. God started all of this and continues even now out of his great love for me and you. Vicki and I have a common saying among us. She's nervous right now because we get a lot of these. We have a common saying that we say to each other quite often. Sometimes we say it together at the same time, not in planning it. I'll look at her, she'll look at me, or we'll look at each other and say, and they say there ain't no God. And let me tell you this as we do that. There are times when we see things, there's no other reason, I mean, there's nothing else, a sunset. My son is a banker, but he's also a fisherman. I think he's more fisherman than he is banker sometimes, but I told him, keep that job, son. He loves to hunt. He's hunting this morning. He has my grandson with him, and my granddaughter's here, and only because she stayed around to celebrate her 17th birthday that's coming up. Sunrise and sunset. My son has taken so many pictures of sunrise and sunset. His mother made him a book of sunrise and sunset. Think about that. What about the intricacies of a flower? I wish you could see my wife in Colorado. I carry a towel in a Jeep, and it was big, king-size towel. Not she needs king-size, but it's a big towel. And she will get, I'd get down and show you. I'd show you one of these petals here. She gets down and puts the real close-up lens on the camera. This purple flower has a splash of green in the middle. It also is circled by some little bitty flowers that are white. A bluebonnet has maroon in it. Did you know that, Aggies? A bluebonnet has maroon in it. If you study the intricacies of all the things that God has done, it's amazing what God has done, and it is that kind of beauty that I'm talking about that lets us know that God is God. We have looked at the beauty of fall leaves, either in some old tallow tree at our house or on an aspen-covered pass in Colorado, and we look at each other. One time we were, and I'll be quick, we were up in Colorado. We stand and look at these little oak trees. They got little old bitty oak trees up there in Colorado. They're about this tall. We were looking over this valley of all those little oak trees, and there was every color that you can imagine under that, in that valley. And I kind of looked away. I didn't want her to see me crying over oak trees. And I looked, and she wasn't looking. She was looking the other way. She didn't want me to see her crying about oak trees. And then we looked at each other and said, and they say there's no God. When I look at a baby, I know there's a God. When I look at the miracle of birth, I know there's a God. When I look at somebody that's still going and still moving at 95, 96, 97, 100 years old, there is a God. And I'm breathing and in my being today because there is a God. God lets us know that he is. And still the world wants to say there is no God. So let me close here. Go ahead and say, whew. I want to read you one more passage of Scripture. I'm not going to preach. I just want to read you one more passage of Scripture. We say there's no God. And since the very creation of the world, God has made himself known in the hearts of sin-filled humanity that he is, God is. And he's done that so that no single soul will be condemned by their creator. Some will be. Some will experience the wrath of God. Now listen. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For, sometimes we stop there, verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, wait a minute. You say Jesus didn't come down on the cross to condemn? No. Jesus came down on the cross to show us that we were already condemned. You say, well, where does it say that? I thought you'd never ask. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 19. He who believes in him is not condemned. So, if you believe in Jesus Christ, say amen. Amen. You're not condemned. If you don't believe in him, right here, he who believes in him is not condemned. Amen. I'm trying to wake you up. But he who does not believe is condemned already. So the condemnation of the wrath of God doesn't come because God gets mad. The condemnation and the wrath of God that will surely fall someday comes because men, humanity, human beings refuse to acknowledge that he's God. They refuse to acknowledge that they need him, that they need a Savior, and because of that, they're condemned already. Friends, there's no excuse, no reason not to acknowledge that God is God, not a reason in the world not to say yes to that still, small voice saying, right now, he's talking to me. He's talking to me. Not me, but God's talking to you. God has revealed himself in all of creation. These are not plastic. God made those. And you get all the plastic flowers you want, and they don't smell. Unless you put some on them. We got some of that around my house. God is real. And what he creates for one reason. To show you and I his glory. To lead you and I to understand that there is a God. To lead you and I to understand that we need a Savior. And even today in this very room, I want to tell you, there is no excuse. Father, I love you and I thank you, Lord, for this day. God, I thank you for your presence, and God, thank you for letting me preach. And God, thank you for the attentiveness of these people that are gathered here today. God, thank you for those you've brought this way. And Lord, I just want to pray right now for every single person in here. God, if I could lift them by name, I would do so. But God, the beauty of all that is I know that you know. You know who is here. You know the needs in our heart, the needs in our soul. And so God, I just lift this group of people before you, Lord. And if there's one person here today lost and without Jesus, oh God, would you save them today? Would you point them, God, that their condemnation exists already, and the only way to miss that is come to you. God, you've created all that we might know Jesus. And Lord, if you're those in this building today that you've led to make decisions, in particular, God, the things they ought to do in their life to acknowledge you, then I pray, God, that they might move because of you. And Lord, maybe some that you've said, come be a part of this church. Father, I just lift this time before you. And God, would you move in the hearts of people? In that precious, sweet, powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. Would you stand with me? As we stand together, would you come as God might lead you?